The Passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Holy Gospel of St. John, the 19th chapter. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the body would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. O Lord, have mercy upon us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The sermon for Good Friday is based on the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 9, which proclaims, he assigned his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Thus far the text. This Good Friday Old Testament text is a carefully nuanced prophecy about the end of Jesus' earthly life. Each part conveys the specific details uttered by Isaiah some 700 to 800 years before Christ. The verse begins with the words, he assigned his grave with the wicked. God the Father is the unnamed subject, the one who assigned to Christ his grave. The circumstances of Good Friday are not haphazard accidents of history. Rather, all took place according to God's detailed, preordained plan. And that prophetic plan was for Christ's grave to be among the wicked. That first phrase might imply a dishonorable burial for Jesus, a pauper's grave, a meager memorial suitable for a common criminal. Yet the verse completely reads, he assigned his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. That second line would indicate an honorable, lavish burial. As Jesus Christ died and was buried on Good Friday nearly 2,000 years ago, he fulfilled both lines of the prophecy. Jesus was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich at his death. The beauty here is that his rich burial holds great promise for each of you. The first part of God's plan is revealed as God used the evil scheme of Jesus' enemy. They plotted to kill the one who claimed to be the king of the Jews, even though his kingdom was not of this world. they bribed Judas to betray him. Jesus was arrested and led through a series of fake trials before Jewish leaders and the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, who unjustly condemned Jesus to what was known in the ancient world as, quote, the most vile death of the cross, end quote. In the narrative of Jesus' death, you find violent criminals who imagined that they were serving God, but in actuality, they were serving the devil, who is the author of murder. But don't get too puffed up in yourselves as you hear of these evil ones. As Luther teaches, they were acting on your behalf. Just as God used them in their evil, God uses you when your old nature rears its evil thoughts, words, and deeds. It's why Luther also taught, and you confess as Lutherans, how Jesus brings you to pray against yourselves when praying the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, Thy will be done. How is God's will done? God's will is done when he breaks and hinders every evil plan and purpose of the devil, the world, and your sinful nature. Instead of freeing Jesus, Pilate freed Barabbas, a murderous insurrectionist. On Christ's right and left, the Romans crucified two evil doers. Thus, Jesus was numbered with the transgressors, as Isaiah 53:12 proclaims. The sinless Son of God suffered beside his fellow sinners, although he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Such was the shameful death planned for Jesus by his enemies. In this way, the first line of the verse was fulfilled. God assigned Jesus' grave with the wicked. Jesus' death in the company of exceptional sinners culminated his earthly ministry to and among sinners. Christ came to be known as the friend of sinners because he associated with tax collectors, prostitutes, the poor and the lowly, those who were despised and scorned. Now, also in his death, Christ identifies with sinners, executed as a criminal in the company of the wicked. His sole possession, a tunic, became the soldier's gamble. Forsaken, stripped of all dignity, and bereft of any possession, he dies in utter poverty. This was God's plan to bring you salvation. Jesus' death in the place of sinners earned the forgiveness of sins for all of humanity. Isaiah expresses this most memorably through chapter 53, verse 5. He was pierced for our transgression, crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. By grace alone, through belief and baptism into Christ's atoning death, God takes away your sin and accounts you robed in Christ's perfect righteousness. He who died in extreme poverty gives you a share of the victor's spoils of eternal life. This too Isaiah foresaw, prophesying in chapter 53, verses 11 and 12, My servant will justify the many, so that each is righteous. He will carry their iniquities. Therefore, I will give to him his portion while he is among the many, and he will divide the spoil with the numerous. The final honor accorded important people most of the time is a rich burial. The pharaohs of ancient Egypt built the pyramids as their own tombs and lined them with gold, most of which were plundered by grave robbers. In ancient Israel, as today, it was an honor to be buried next to your relatives. A man buried in the family plot, as the scriptures proclaim, slept with his fathers. It was a dishonor to be consigned namelessly to a public cemetery, and to be denied any burial was looked upon as an abomination and God's curse. According to the Old Testament, even the most accursed criminals who were put to death still needed to be buried, lest the corpse defile the land. But the pagan Gentile Romans, who lacked God's Old Testament, often left crucified victims on the cross to be attacked by birds of prey and other scavengers, to suffer the most horrific humiliation even after death. God the Father, however, would not permit such disgrace to mock his Son after his death. As Jesus prayed, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," breathing his last, he made satisfaction. He atoned for the sins of all humanity for all time. Jesus' state of humiliation was over, and rich glory awaited. God's plan was that after Christ died in the company of the wicked, he was to be with the rich at his death. Joseph of Arimathea was a good and righteous Jewish man who had become a disciple of Jesus Christ. He was moved to take a steadfast step of faith. God inspired him to ask Pontius Pilate for the body of Jesus. Joseph desired to give Jesus his last honors. It took a bold confessor to request the body of a criminal, for by doing so, he declared his allegiance to the one who had been executed, and he could have very well been the next one. Joseph was a rich man. His wealth included ownership of a tomb in a garden near Golgotha. Joseph had gone to the expense of having a tomb hewn out of solid rock, the most secure type of grave. But this Sunday has something else to say about that. It was not the tomb of Joseph's ancestors, but a new tomb, for no one else had been laid in it. It was Joseph who prepared it to be his own resting place, as Matthew 27:60 proclaims. Into the virgin tomb was placed the virgin's son. The sin of the first Adam caused humanity's expulsion from the Garden of Paradise. But the second Adam leads humanity back into paradise through his death and eventual burial and resurrection in another garden. Now, most Christians cannot afford a grave with a giant headstone. Nevertheless, at the cemetery, the prayer at a Christian burial proclaims this: Almighty God, by the death of your Son, Jesus Christ, you destroyed death. By his rest in the tomb, you sanctified the graves of your saints. And by his glorious resurrection, you brought life and immortality to light, so that all who die in him abide in peace and hope. The ancient pharaohs of Egypt filled their pyramid tombs with gold and every precious commodity in the false hope that they would secure a blessed afterlife, only to be plundered by robbers. No one can rob you of the priceless riches in Christ Jesus. The forgiveness of sins is yours by faith alone, through Christ's crucifixion with the wicked. Be joyfully reminded of his victory for you as the crucifix processes in, even on Sunday morning. For he received a rich man's burial for you as well. God accounts you, believers and baptized in Christ, to be Christ-like, to be sanctified, holy, just as he does with your graves. By faith, God accounts you to have done no wrong, to have no deceit in your mouth, because Christ has taken away all of your sins. This is the message of the cross, the message of Christ crucified, that is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to you who are being saved, it is the power of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.